Morning, everyone. Happy Thanksgiving to you. It's nice to see you. It's a privilege to be here and to share God's word with you this morning. I did everything to get a PowerPoint ready, and then I forgot to click send and send it to the sound guys. So you'll just have to imagine how wonderful it looks. I want to also say good morning and happy Thanksgiving to those who are joining us from the Maples and from Knollcrest Lodge, and to those who have traveled out of town this weekend, perhaps for Thanksgiving dinners elsewhere. We're continuing this morning on our series through Ecclesiastes, heading into chapter 9. But I want to start with a story about some of my family reunions. Like you, when I was growing up, I was dragged to what seemed like countless family reunions every year. And this is a story about a habit we had at the Gerber reunions. Now, for the sake of clarity, this is actually about the Gerber reunion on my mom's side, not my dad's. I like to joke that I'm a real Gerber because I've got Gerber genetics coming down both sides of my parentage. And I do promise you that my family tree does have a fork in it, and I'll just have to leave it up to you and EzraEB.com to see how high you climb in the tree before the fork happens. Once or twice a year, usually in the summer and around Christmas, my grandma Nafziger and her siblings and all their kids and all us grandkids would gather on a Sunday afternoon to connect and catch up and participate in that one constant of all family reunions, food, eating food. And at this reunion, and I'm drawing on some fairly dusty old memories by this point, we had a pretty good representation of each one of the churches coming down Deborah Gleister. And so starting at Cedar Grove and Maple View, and at the time, Faith wasn't built yet, but there were some of us at that reunion who were at least Faith adjacent, and so we'll throw Faith in just for representation. And then I'm fairly sure there was some from Fairhaven at that point, and because my grandpa Nafziger grew up at the old Mornington Church, we'll throw that one in just for diversity and to make sure we connect all of them coming down. But you know, I was too young to understand the reasoning or the histories behind this smattering of churches that we represented when we gathered as an extended family. But it wasn't lost on me, even as a young boy, that for at least a few hours, we could imagine that those differences weren't as important on that Sunday as they seemed to be all the other Sundays of the year, and we could sit down and share a meal together. And at least in my memory, and there are people here who were at those reunions, so correct me if my memory is wrong, we would always sing the blessing over the meal. And for those of you in the congregation who were there, let's see if my memory's right. What is the song that we would sing over lunch at the Gerber family dinner?
Saying for God so loved us.
Oh, it's not. Shucks. Strike one on Kyle. We sang, at least in my memory, every time we gathered, we thank thee, Lord, for this, our food. And it was the only place I ever sang that song. And there was a line in that song towards the end that always caught my attention. I think it caught my attention because I couldn't follow the grammar of it very well, but the line goes, "These mercies bless and grant that we may live and feast and reign with thee. May live and feast and reign with thee. God is love. God is love. May live and feast and reign." That is the title of the sermon this morning out of Ecclesiastes 9. And I didn't catch on to it then, but every time that extended Gerber family met like that and sang those words over our meal, we were signaling, we were rehearsing, we were pointing towards a future reality in which those words, live and feast and reign, are going to take on glorious and eternal significance. And that's the point that I want to suggest of our passage from Ecclesiastes this morning. So turn with me, please, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and I'll invite those of you who are able to please stand in honor of God's word. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 to 10. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of your word to us. We thank you that your word, even now, calls each one of us to attention, calls each one of us to be mindful of our sin, calls each one of us to the reality of our own mortality, and calls each one of us to respond joyfully to the good news of forgiveness and salvation offered through the atoning sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this message from your word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, would drive deep into our hearts, and that Jesus would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, and you may be seated. So the problem in this passage is one that's been ringing through much of Ecclesiastes, namely that we're not certain we can really trust God. It's right there in verse 1. Our wise and perceptive guide, Koheleth, or the teacher or the preacher, reminds us that he's reviewing the evidence of the world around him, and he says, look, the righteous and the wise and everything they do, it's all in God's hands ultimately, and whether it seems like love or hate, we don't really know. There's no guarantee that we have any control over the outcomes around us because it seems like the same things happen to both the righteous and the wicked. And at the very least, we know one thing is going to be common for everyone, no matter how upright or evil they are. Each one is going to experience this same event. Each one is going to die. And the question that Ecclesiastes constantly is putting to us is that you have no control over your circumstances. So how are you going to live now in the light of your inevitable death? Since you seem to have no control over your circumstances, and since death is coming, how are you going to live right now? And like the original audience of this text, we tend to deal with that tension between uncertainty and certainty by resisting it, by trying to control things over which we were never meant to have control, and by consequently struggling then to enjoy in the present the very good gifts that God has given us for our joy and for our flourishing, right here in this moment. It's evidence of your fallenness, Ecclesiastes tells us, that you have a hard time even enjoying the simplest pleasures of life. And if you're not quite convinced of this yet, I'll suggest that this idea is perhaps the most important and persistent thread. It's the most important and persistent positive thread through Ecclesiastes, because we know what the negative thread is, right? We know what word that is so negatively charged is that's threaded through the book of Ecclesiastes. What is that word? Vanity, meaninglessness, nothingness. Well, here's the positive that is threaded throughout the book. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 to 13. I perceived there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 5, 17 to 19. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 8, 15. And I commend joy. This was Tony's passage from the last sermon. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And today, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. You know, the big idea of this passage is really quite simple. The good news is that today you can sink your teeth into every bite of your lunch, whether it is a rich and savory Thanksgiving dinner or a Schneider's bologna sandwich smeared with French's mustard. You can sink your teeth into it with joy and with gladness because it is a good gift from God. And because it points toward what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. Because of that, every simple pleasure we enjoy can awaken us to the wonderful truth that screams in the face of death. Through Jesus, Emmanuel, God is here with us to live and to feast and to reign. And so we're going to subdivide the remaining time this morning as we consider the gospel invitation to live and to feast and to reign by thinking about three aspects: dining in the face of death, dining in the face of evil, and dining in the face of love. In the face of death, in the face of evil, and in the face of love. See, while so much of Ecclesiastes has been about destabilizing our sense of control and mastery over our world, of making us come to terms with how uncertain things are, verses 1 to 6 give us something solid to actually believe. And that stable, solid thing it gives us to believe is this: death is coming. Of all the things you can't know, one thing you can know is that right now you're closer to death than you were when this sermon began. Right? And for some of you, you go, yeah, Kyle, that's how I feel every time you preach. I'm a little closer to death than I was when you began. Well, this is well-worn territory. It's ground that Tony covered for us in his last message. But it's not just that death is a hard feature of life to grapple with. It's the way that death does its evil work too. It's evil that there's no apparent pattern or rhythm to it. It's evil that it takes the good along with the bad. We can resign ourselves maybe to the timely death of an old person who's lived a long life, less so to the death of a young person cut down too early. Why do some people with seemingly no moral compass make it to 100, while others who have a strong moral compass suffer illness or die before their family has even grown up? This is crooked. This is evil. And we might try to rationalize our way around it, but the teacher in Ecclesiastes here is giving us permission to name something that we all feel and know deep within our hearts. And that something that we feel and know deep within our hearts is this, that death is an intruder. Death is a foreign enemy that wasn't supposed to be here. We know this. It's a stranger. It's an invader. And is here to steal your joy. And as familiar as we are with it, as much as we've come to accept it, we resist death. Yeah, we recognize it as something to navigate. Yeah, we recognize it as a problem. Yeah, we've come to accept it as the natural course of things. But deep within our heart of hearts, we know, as we stand beside a grave, regardless the age of the bones inside, that something's wrong. There's a famous poem by the great Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, "Do Not Go Gentle." And when I first encountered this poem in my undergrad career, I resisted it because I didn't think it had the stiff upper lip toward death that we're supposed to have as Christians, right? I mean, isn't death just a portal to another and greater realm? Oh, death is an intruder. Death is the enemy. And Thomas's poem goes like this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the opening and the closing are the most famous lines. It opens, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should rave and burn at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night." And then it goes through a stanza about good men. And then it goes through a stanza about wild men. And then he gets to the crux of his poem. And he goes, "And you, my father," because he's writing the poem to his dad. "And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." You know those phrases, "do not go gentle," and "rage, rage against the dying of the light." Those phrases have more in common with Jesus shaking in anger and grief at Lazarus' tomb than does our sighing resignation to death as some kind of necessary thing we endure. And yes, because of what Jesus has done, we do not grieve at death as those without hope. We know we can face death with confidence and joy. But Jesus was there at the beginning, when death was not a part of this world, and he understands what a grave injustice, what a terrible evil death is. A theme of one of the questions that came in from the children this week comes out of verses 5 and 6. They asked, "What does it mean that the dead have no reward? Is it true the dead are forgotten?" And it's a really good question, right? And I have a very unsatisfying answer, which is, yes, that's mostly true, that the dead are forgotten. But don't forget that our teacher in Ecclesiastes is describing what happens under the sun. Our teacher here in the book of Ecclesiastes is describing the world as we know it. He's constraining his perspective to the way things are. And so there is a very real sense in which the dead simply are forgotten. And last week at the Amish Mennonite Bicentennial, there was a wonderful display of memorabilia and artifacts and deeds and genealogies, names, dates, maps, stories. And do you know why we have to do those things? Do you know why we have to gather to remember and why we take such good care of these old crumbling books and genealogies? Do you know why we have to do that? Do you know why we have to fight so hard to remember? Because they're dead. And without the act of remembering, they're forgotten and gone. That's the way of life and death under the sun. And the practical application question that naturally emerges from that is not, oh boy, what should I do now so that I won't be forgotten? That is the natural impulse that we all face, right? Well, I don't want to be forgotten. The natural question that should emerge is, how should we live now so that I'm prepared to die and be forgotten when my time comes? How should we live now so that we're prepared to die and be forgotten when our time comes? See, to die well doesn't mean that we don't grieve the sting or the intrusion of death. It doesn't mean that we don't experience the pain and the broken heart of loss when it happens to us. To die well does mean we understand that death is a consequence of something, that we are sinners, that we have brought about the conditions of our own demise. To die well means that for us, every coffin we see is a reminder of the broken world we inhabit. It means I am aware I was born on a trajectory to die, that I deserve to die because of my sin, and that it's only God's grace that keeps me going. To die well means that I have lived in a state of constant wonder that God has spared my life this long. To die well means that when my time comes, I will know it has been coming, that I can say I have lived with this moment in mind, preparing to move into the uninterrupted presence of Jesus Christ. And this is some of what verse 4 is saying. A living dog, a really, really low animal in Hebrew thought. At least a dog had the benefit of perspective over the forgottenness of the once mighty dead lion. The push of this section is to destroy our idolatry and to remind us of one truly certain thing. That idolatry is when we take a created thing and turn it into an ultimate thing, as though it is something of real substance. But the things that we consider so substantial under this sun, the monuments to our legacy, whether they're humans or buildings or narratives, they will not last forever, and they are uncertain. Death, our guide tells us in Ecclesiastes, death is evil and it's unjust. It is an intruder, but we can turn it to our advantage if we let it teach us how to live. And we can then even perhaps dine in the face of death. But then to dine in the face of evil, like a surgeon with a scalpel, the preacher cuts deeper into the problem. In verse 3, he says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Here, our guide is reminding us that the problem of evil flows from our hearts. And we have a sampling of what that looks like in our responses to the problem of evil. Now, those responses, I want to suggest, are kind of tucked away there in verse 2. We have this guide that our teacher here has helped us to develop some categories: the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, the one who sacrifices, the one who does not sacrifice, the good one,
the sinner, the one who swears, the one who shuns an oath. So that's saying one who keeps his word, one who's not afraid to make a promise or a vow because he or she imagines they will live up to that vow, versus someone who's gotten so used to lying, doesn't trust their own word that they will refuse to even make a promise. So we've learned to be skeptical enough of the notion that anyone is actually righteous or good or clean, but the point the teacher here is making is to draw attention to the problem beneath the problem. The problem in our response to the problem. The problem is that we're desperately battling for control. And all of these terms, these categories, righteous, wicked, good, evil, etc., they are, for lack of better terms, categories of the secular and the religious. See, the good, the righteous, the clean, the one who sacrifices, the one who swears an oath. These are terms referring to the collection of those among Israel who strove to adhere to God's law, however faithfully. And the wicked, the evil, the unclean, the one who does not bother to make sacrifices, the sinner, the one who swears an oath. These are referring to those among Israel who had abandoned any desire to seek God's law and purpose. And both of them, on their own, essentially deny the necessity of God's grace in welcoming sinful people into his presence. And I want you to think of that scene from Luke 7 that Gary read for us. It's a perfect illustration of these two categories that we see here in Ecclesiastes 9. The good Pharisee, right? The one who was righteous in all the ways that he needed to be. And then the broken and the scandalized woman. Both of them, in that moment around that table, totally dependent on the grace of God. And the true problem of evil that we see here in Ecclesiastes 9 is that both of them were ultimately trying to find meaning and substance to their lives in their own way, either by following a strict religious paradigm that was going to merit favor with God, or one who had cast it all aside, at least until she came into the presence of Jesus and experienced the face of God directly. And knowing that each one of us trends in one of those two directions, that we trend towards either trying to control God by putting him in our debt, by living such virtuous and righteous lives that certainly he owes us mercy, or saying, I can't possibly do it, I'm going to just leave it all behind, and I will determine for myself what is good and evil. See, both of them are making their best effort to control the outcome. But knowing that each one of us trends in one of those two directions, the question for us this morning is, knowing that about yourself, how can you possibly relax and enjoy the presence of God's good gifts without resorting either to despair or drudgery? How do we dine in the face of our understanding of our own evil within us? And the response is to see how this passage invites us to dine in the face of love. See, we can resist the pull towards despair or drudgery because our enjoyment of God's good gifts points to a greater reality than the one that we see right now. It points to a reality beyond the perspective of the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And the teacher in Ecclesiastes can only speak of what is under the sun, S-U-N. But we know on this side of the cross that something far greater is possible as we live our lives under the sun, S-O-N. What a difference Jesus makes. See, the good news of Jesus and the story of God's love in the face of our own rebellion changes everything. And I want us to think about what eating and drinking signified for the people of Israel and what it signified for Jesus. Right? If you think about one of the promises that God extends to the children of Israel as they leave Egypt and they look forward to moving into the land of promise, so much of the promise about Canaan was that this will be a place where you can eat and drink and rest in peace. And the ability to sit down and have a meal without fear of being under attack, the opportunity to raise crops, to grow a vineyard, to allow the process of fermenting grapes to turn into wine, to nourish and care for your bodies, the stability and the opportunity to do that so that you would feel secure and stable and cared for. That was the overwhelming promise of the new land. Not only is God going to care for and provide, but he's going to do it in a way that it talks about overflowing, not just with bread and water, but milk and honey. And one of the questions that came in from the children was, why do they have to drink wine? Right? Well, think about what wine signified to an ancient culture. Not only did you have to plant the vineyard and take care of it and grow the grapes and then harvest them and then store them long enough to allow them to ferment, everything that represents suggests stability and constancy. It represents a sense of place and belonging. And so for a people group who had been enslaved and had no place to call their own, for them to have that kind of stability was an ultimate signifier of God's good care and provision for them. And eating in Jewish practice most often happened in the evening, because you had gone out to work for the day, whether you were a carpenter or farmers or fishers. You would work until the light was too dim to work. You probably took along a piece of bread and maybe some olives or something to sustain you while you were working. Maybe took some grain. But then you would come home when the light dimmed, and you would light some lamps, and you and your family and maybe some extended family and some friends, maybe some neighbors, would sit down around food that you had grown or caught, and you would enjoy it together. And you would remember, once upon a time we were slaves in a foreign land, but God brought us out. And look how he is providing for us. We can work and feast and live in the care and comfort of his provision. And I want us to think about how that promise, experienced through a simple meal every evening, right? Except for that special evening, right? Where you would stop and all work would stop, and you were looking forward to a day of full rest, right? Every meal pointing towards something better, something greater, something that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. See, one of the ways that Jesus signaled the radical transformation of God's inbreaking kingdom was through how he treated food and meal times. Think about all the times in the Gospels when it tells us about Jesus eating. Think about all the meals it tells us he prepared or took part in. Think about all the times in the Gospels when it tells about how he sat and ate with people. And Jesus was constantly criticized for the people he would sit and eat with. What a fanatic, what a rebel. What? Didn't you hear that, Jesus? He's absolutely crazy. Why? Didn't you hear? He sits and eats with sinners. He spends time with the wrong people. And that passage, again, from Luke 7 that Gary read for us, demonstrates a few things about just how impossible it was for Jesus to satisfy the self-righteous people around him who were so bent on controlling God, rather than they were on just receiving the good gifts that they should have been remembering every time they sat down to eat. In verses 33 to 34, it says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is saying, you guys are impossible to satisfy. John follows an incredibly restrictive diet, and you accuse him of having a demon. I come and I dare to sit down with people and enjoy a meal with them, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard. We can't win, he says. John doesn't eat with anyone, he's evil. I'll eat with anyone, you'll call me the devil. But then Luke shifts the story to the house of Simon the Pharisee, who's invited Jesus to come and dine with him. And of course we know the story, how a woman of scandalous reputation dares to enter and pour out a perfume offering for Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears and the oil as she weeps and sobs. And Simon the Pharisee looks around incredulously and goes, "Can you believe this guy? If he had any idea what kind of woman this was, he'd never let her near him." And what does Jesus do? He turns to Simon and he says, "Simon, I've got a word for you. Since I've entered your house, you've done nothing to make me feel welcome here, nothing to show intimacy and care or friendship to me. And yeah, you're a Pharisee. You're following the book to a T, and you have all the right credentials and all the right associations, but you don't have any sense, Simon," he says, "of the wickedness of your own heart." He says to Simon, "The incredible thing is not that I let her near me in her humility and her brokenness and her shame. The incredible thing, Simon, is that I let you near me with all of your pride and all of your arrogance and all of your self-conceit." The amazing truth of the gospel is not that Jesus eats with any of them. The amazing truth of the gospel, dear friends, is that Jesus dares to eat with any of us. And I want us to think, too, about what this imagery in verses 7 to 10 points toward. Where else in the scriptures, where else in Hebrew tradition do we see food and drink and oil and fine clothes of linen? We see it at wedding feasts. We see it at wedding feasts. And Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 to 10 is pointing us towards an incredible wedding feast that the book of Revelation tells us about. When the bridegroom of heaven will sit down with his bride, the church, and enjoy what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And think about what it cost Jesus to be able to attend that wedding. Not just to attend the wedding, but to be the bridegroom. To be the one who paid the price for the bride. You see, where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, demonstrating the absolute abundance of his provision and delight, he tells us at that last supper, that last meal, how his blood is about to be poured out like wine, a blood offering to cover up all of our sins, all of our idolatry, all of our selfishness. And when he turns a few loaves and fishes into a feast for multitudes of people, demonstrating his overwhelming and abundant provision, his ability to sustain and to nourish us, he tells us at that last supper, that last meal, how his body's going to be broken apart so that we who are spiritually malnourished can directly experience the abundant and sustaining indwelling of God's Spirit right within us. In Isaiah 61:10, we're told to rejoice in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In Revelation 7:9, we read about a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What was the price of those robes to attend that wedding feast? What did it cost? That's the tremendously offensive reality of the gospel. That while because of our rebellion, we deserved every ounce of death we had coming, while we spend so much time working on self-saving robes of our own righteousness, what Isaiah 64 calls dirty, filthy rags. While we were doing that, Jesus was stripped of his robes, beaten and whipped and hung naked to die on a cross, so that we could be clothed in wedding robes of white. And instead of oil to heal and soothe his bleeding wounds, he was offered nothing more than vinegar and sour wine in the face of his torturous and impending death. And where he cried out from that place of total forgottenness from the cross, that place we're told about here in Ecclesiastes 9, where he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you forgetting me?" God is at once looking at each one of us here today and saying, "See, I haven't forgotten you. Look at what I was willing to do so that you might know my great love for you, so that you might rest in the knowledge that I have your best interests in mind, that I long to know you and be with you and to assure you of never-ending, all-sustaining provision and care." And now you can let that crush you. You can say, "I'll never live up to that. I can never make that up. I can never pay that back." And you'd be right. And you can be crushed by it, either despairing of all hope or furiously trying to pay it back through whatever paltry penance you can offer. Or you can receive it as the gracious gift that it is, just like every other good gift that comes down from the Father of lights. And you can let that gift humble you, transform you, and become the wellspring out of which a life of obedience and thankfulness and faithfulness flows. The King has come, and look, he's making all things new. It's tucked right in there in Ecclesiastes 9. Why can you enjoy the simple pleasures of food and drink and human relationships in this life? Why? Because God has given them to you. And because they point to an incredible reality that for those who receive the gift of salvation and life that Jesus offers to everyone, they're just a foretaste. They're just the beginning. And a few reflections for response here in closing. There may be some here who have not ever received that gift of life that Jesus offers. So the one possible response rings out to all of us: receive. Ecclesiastes 9 invites us to receive. There may be some here for whom the prospect of death isn't just mysterious and uncertain, but is deeply, deeply troubling. And my dear friends, you do not need to fear death. It is coming, yes. But Jesus has come so that you might have life. And he offers that life as a gracious gift for all who are willing to repent that they've been working towards their own meaning, their own salvation, their own remembrance, their own joy. And he'll give it to those who are willing to surrender to his lordship over their entire life. Are you willing and living in the wonderful truth of that good news today? And if not, what is the next step that you can take to receive that gift of life he offers? Another possible response is similar. It's just acceptance. Acceptance. This involves alertness to God's presence among the gifts that he's given us. Count your many blessings on all days today, right? Just start counting them. Do you have someone in your life who delights to give you gifts? You know that look of pleasure on their face when they see you joyfully receive what they have to offer. That's how God feels when we joyfully receive whatever gift he gives, right down to the very breath in our lungs. Are you thankful today for every little breath? Do you think you've earned it? Or will you gladly just receive and accept it and give thanks for it? Third, maybe cultivate a moment-by-moment way of living. Another possible response, cultivate a moment-by-moment way of living. There's nowhere you can't pray. There's nowhere you can't pause or whisper or scream out for God's presence to speak and move within your heart. and Zach Eswine, whose book I depended heavily on for some of the big ideas in this message. He writes, I'm going to quote fairly extensively here. It was going to be on the screen, but you'll just have to bear with me. Zach Eswine writes, "The preacher invites us to see each moment as the means by which God pursues us among the pots and the pans and the marriage kisses of our lot. To accept this as our reality is to pursue God's visitation right where we find ourselves. Each minute contains a sanctuary for worship. Each hour offers a kitchen table for conversation with him. Each day is a wood path for walking with him. Each moment, no matter how wonderfully or ordinary or flea-infested, offers enough for intimacy with him." End quote. And then finally, as a possible response to each one of us, to make meaning in the right things. Let's find our meaning in the right things. David Gibson reminds us that at the heart of Ecclesiastes, we learn as Christians, gift, not gain, as Christians, is our new motto. Life is not about the meaning that you can create for your own life or the meaning that you can find in the universe by all your work and ambitions. You do not find meaning in life simply by finding a partner or having kids or being rich. You find meaning when you realize that God has given you life in his world and any of those things as a gift to enjoy. End quote. Come and dine. The master calls, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. The one who fed the multitudes and turned the water into wine. To everyone who's hungry now, he says, come and dine. David.